Luke 6:20-6:38. The 29th talk in a series on the Gospel of Luke was presented by Jack Crabtree on April 3, 2005 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2005. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
We're going to be looking at the what is essentially the Sermon on the Mount, except the version in the Gospel of Luke rather than the Gospel of Matthew. We've had 1 week looking at it. This will be our second week since we're talking about the Sermon on the Mount here. On my way to church, I have to take a fairly narrow, windy little street, and I ended up following my neighbor partway, Van Moore, and all of a sudden he pulls off to the side. But being a good pastor who's not going to not get to church on time, I just pulled right around him, only to find that he had pulled over for somebody coming the other direction. Boy, did I feel stupid. It didn't seem to emulate the spirit of the Sermon on the Mount here. So chapter 6, verse 12. Actually, let's start with verse 20. And fixing his eyes upon his disciples, he said, Fortunate are you poor, for the kingdom of God is yours. Fortunate are you who hunger now, for you shall be well fed. Fortunate are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Fortunate are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. But woe to you rich, for you are getting what you ask for in full. Woe to you who have your fill now, for you shall go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also, and whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who demands something of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not insist on getting it back from him. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, and you will not be judged, and do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. Give in generous measure, and it will be given to you, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. They will pour it out into your lap, for the measure that you use to measure, by that will it be measured to you in return. And he also spoke a parable to them. A blind man cannot guide a blind man, can he? Will they not both fall into a pit? A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. Now there is no good tree that produces bad fruit, nor again a bad tree that produces good fruit. Each tree is known by its own fruit. Men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. Indeed, his mouth speaks out of that which fills his heart. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. Now when a flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house, but it was not strong enough to shake it because it had been well built. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation. Then the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed. The ruin of that house was indeed great. Okay, that's the full extent of what in the Gospel of Matthew we call the Sermon on the Mount. And I, as I argued 2 weeks ago, that I believe it's the same occasion and the same teaching. This is a more condensed summary of the teaching than we have in Matthew. He makes 4 points in the sermon. I think it'll be helpful as we try to dig into the details to have the outline of what he's saying in the sermon as a whole. In 6:20-26, he makes his first point. There, I think, he describes the attributes of those who will receive eternal life. He said, the poor, the sorrowful, and the hungry are blessed, for they will receive eternal life. And so he lays out these three characteristics, these three attributes of a person who's going to receive eternal life. And that, in many respects, I think, is the heart of his message. Everything else is intended to qualify and put that in context. But that's the essential point of the teaching, and we looked at that 2 weeks ago. The poor, the sorrowful, and the hungry are lucky because God is going to reward them with eternal life. I want to talk a little bit more about that before we get into the second section. The second section, which is what we'll look at today, at least we'll get into it, we'll begin it, in 6:27-38, here, I think, Jesus is teaching a vision of righteousness, that vision of righteousness that they need to embrace and to which they need to be committed if they are going to be disciples. And his point in that section is to teach that the vision of righteousness that the disciples of Jesus embrace is a more demanding vision of righteousness than the vision of righteousness that they have been taught by the Pharisees. So it's a distinct contrast between what Jesus thinks ought to guide their life as their vision of righteousness as against the popular, well-received standard of righteousness that Phariseeism had taught to the whole Jewish nation. I'll explain the connection between the first and second point in a second. The third point that he finally gets to in 6:39-42 is that Jesus warns his disciples not to emulate the Pharisees. Don't emulate them. Particularly, don't adopt the self-deception that Pharisaical teaching and practice encourages and promotes. So don't be self-deceived, and don't let the Pharisees convince you to live a life of self-deception. Don't follow them. You need to emulate a whole different kind of person than the righteous Pharisee. And that I would argue is his point in 6:39-42. And then finally, he's very simply and briefly and dramatically makes the point that it's not those who merely identify themselves as disciples of Jesus who are going to inherit eternal life. It's those who do what he instructs. It's not enough to declare your allegiance to Jesus. You need to take his teaching seriously and actually do it in order to actually qualify as a disciple. Okay, now let's go back and look briefly again at the first point. You could, in a way, summarize the point that he's making there: blessed are the losers, for they are going to win in the end. They're the ones who are going to receive eternal life. But of course, we have to know in what sense they're losers and what that means exactly. And as I tried to unpack it 2 weeks ago, we could summarize it this way. What he's saying is the lucky people are the sinners who, as sinners, recognize that they are sinners in need of the mercy of God, but sinners who have a heart that longs and aches for the goodness, the righteousness, and the blessing that God created human beings for. Yes, we're evil. Yes, we're depraved. Yes, we're sinful. We cannot be successfully righteous. And yet, something in us longs to have God change us, transform us, glorify us, make us morally perfect, and give us all the blessing that the human being was created for, all the fulfillment that humanity was created for. and has a heart that longs and aches for that to become a reality. Those are the people, he's saying, that are blessed. They hunger and thirst after the righteousness that God will one day give them. They feel themselves now impoverished rather than rich, no matter how much money they have, no matter how much power they have, no matter how much fame and status they might have. They look at their life and they evaluate it as a life of that is impoverished. Why? Because they don't have what a human being needs. They're not good. They're not righteous. They're not substantive people of character and godliness. And if you don't have that, you don't have nothing. So they recognize their life is impoverished, and that both of those realities deeply grieve them. So they're people who, in the face of this reality in this life, weep. They don't laugh with delight. They weep. Because although there are many delights that God has given us and created and built into this world, they are not enough to compensate for the fundamental futility, emptiness, and evil of this reality and this world and this existence that we live in. Well, that's the context within which that sets the context for the entire sermon. And it's very important to keep that in mind, because if we don't keep that in mind, what Jesus is going to go on to say next is going to be greatly misunderstood. So remember the context. It's not those who are morally perfect who will inherit eternal life. It's not those who are unfailingly committed to goodness and righteousness that will enter into eternal life. Rather, it's the people who have a heart that longs to have their lives conform to that vision of righteousness. A crucial distinction. And if we don't understand that, we don't understand what Jesus is saying here. So keep that in mind. Because this next paragraph, the one where the second point that he makes in the sermon that we're going to at least begin to look at today, scares the Christian bejeebers out of most people. Land, don't ever give money to somebody and expect to receive it back. If somebody takes your coat, give them your shirt also. If somebody slaps you on the cheek, give them the other cheek as well. I mean, who of us looks at that and says, yeah, that... I do that. That's me. Portrait of me there. I mean, it is so demanding. It is so incredibly demanding that if you have the attitude, if you take the perspective that what Jesus is describing there is what you must do in your performance in order to be assured that you have eternal life, then A, you're going to be scared to death, and secondly, you've misunderstood what he's saying. Because he's already told us we can't perform in the first point that he made. He's already told us that we are morally flawed, morally failing people. We are going to receive eternal life in spite of the fact that we don't deserve it. We're going to receive eternal life by the grace of God, as God is merciful to overlook the fact that we are morally flawed. That's what gets spelled out by the apostles big time in Romans and Galatians and Ephesians and all those other writings. That's what's spelled out there. And that's what's implicit in the first point that Jesus made. It's the poor. It's the sinners who hunger for righteousness. It's those who weep because of their sin. Those are the ones who are going to receive eternal life. How? Because God counts weeping as righteousness? No. It's because he grants mercy to those who weep. Because he grants mercy to those who hunger, because he grants mercy to those people who get it and understand that because of their sin and failure, they have nothing. So eternal life comes by grace and mercy, not by performance. So when we go into this next paragraph about turning the other cheek and giving him your shirt also, if you make that a standard by which you are going to judge whether you are an authentic disciple or not, you lose, but you miss the point, because that's not what Jesus is saying. Well, why then is he painting a picture of such demanding vision of righteousness? What's going on here? I think we have to understand this sermon in the context in which he has given it, where Phariseeism has convinced the whole Jewish nation of a certain perspective on the relationship with God. And what is that perspective? The perspective is God is going to give the blessing of Abraham, what Jesus is calling eternal life here, membership in the kingdom of heaven. He's going to grant that blessing of Abraham to the righteous people. So if you are righteous, you will be blessed. If you are unrighteous, you're going to miss out. Very simple. It resonates with the human heart. No matter what religion, no matter what philosophy, no matter what culture, the natural philosophy of mankind is, I am right with God by making myself worthy of God. I will be blessed by God by making myself worthy of God. It's the most prevalent religion in the world. And the Phariseeism was just one more embodiment of that mentality and that religious viewpoint. We simply need to perform and be righteous in order to receive God's blessing. Well, why was that plausible? The reason that was plausible, Jesus is suggesting, is because you have so diminished your vision of what it means to be righteous that you actually think you can be righteous. And Phariseeism that had done just that. If you make righteousness, if you define it in such a way that it conforms to who you are already, then you can walk away thinking, I'm a pretty good person. You only rightly evaluate yourself with respect to righteousness when you have God's standard of righteousness in view. And that's what the next paragraph in this sermon is intending to do, is to supply to his disciples, let me give you that standard of righteousness that pertains. Let me give you the standard of righteousness that you must use in measuring yourself when you come to decide, am I a righteous person or am I not? And I think that's the right way to understand what it is that he's doing here. When you apply that standard to your life, then, of course, you come up recognizing that your life is impoverished. Because far from being a righteous person, you are an unrighteous person. When you apply that standard, and if that standard captures your imagination, and your heart begins to long to have that be the righteousness that describes your life, when your imagination is captured by that, then you begin to hunger and thirst after that righteousness. And when you see how far short your life falls of that righteousness, it leads you to weep because you are not yet the kind of person that God wants you to be. So I think what he's doing in this next paragraph is defining the righteousness that informs what he means in the first paragraph. This is the righteousness that the child of God hungers and thirsts for. But implicit in the very claim that we hunger and thirst for it is the underlying assumption that we are not this kind of person yet. We cannot perform. We cannot be as perfectly committed to it as a child of God needs to be. That's our failing. And in our failing, we look to God for his grace and his mercy. Okay, so with that in mind, as the context, let's look at what he says here. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. I think that claim is the essential claim of the paragraph, that kind of the thesis statement. Love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. I think those are alternate ways of making exactly the same point. He's going to go on later in the paragraph to talk about how relatively easy it is and natural it is to do good to those who do good to you. But he's saying, what does righteousness consist of? Righteousness consists of being a person who is so committed to goodness that you want even those who hate you, who harm you, you want them to receive what is good. You want their life to go well. You want their life to be blessed. You don't want them to get hurt. you want all to go well for them. That does not come naturally. And that, of course, is the whole point of the paragraph, is to jar us into considering a whole different standard and vision of righteousness than that which comes naturally to us. So to do good to those who hate us, to bless those who curse us, which essentially means the same thing, I think, is to do good to those who hate us. I think he's using bless and curse here in the sense of to bless someone is when you verbalize that I hope things go well for you. May God grant you blessing. May God take care of you. May God protect you. May God make you abound. That's to bless somebody. But to say that kind of thing and articulate that kind of sentiment, if it's authentic, means that you have from somewhere inside of you, you have this desire that even though the person would wish you dead, you want life to go well for them. That's to bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Again, I think pray here stands for an expression that comes out of a heart that wants things to go well for them. God, may you bless them. And there's the prayer. So it's basically one point that he's making in a plurality of different ways here. Love your enemies is the fundamental point. And so this new vision of righteousness that he says you must measure yourself by, not the vision of the Pharisees who would say, you know, be a good person, be nice to your friends. He's asking them to elevate their moral vision to that of being so much like their Father in heaven that they would wish blessing and good for anyone and everyone, regardless of that person's attitude toward you, even if it's your enemy. Love them and wish good to come to them and actively work toward the good of people who would hurt you. Okay, then he goes on to, I think that's the overall theme of this paragraph, but he goes on to give specific examples. And each and one of these examples is intended, I think, to jar us into a whole different way of looking at goodness. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. First of all, whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. I don't have evidence for this, but what is most plausible to me is that the hitting on the cheek here is not an act of violence, but an insult. I just think of all those movies, and I don't know what times they are, where the military guy, when he wants to insult someone, takes his military glove and with his military nobility strikes the person on the cheek with his glove. It's not to hurt him. It's to insult him. It's to shame him. I'm inclined to think what's most plausible to me is that there must be a similar kind of practice or similar kind of insult that in their culture that he has in view. If someone insults you, slapping you on the cheek, offer him the other cheek also, then means if someone insults you, then let him insult you again. Again, look how unnatural that is. Everything in us wants to defend ourselves. Everything in us wants our own vindication. And so we object and we complain and we go around setting the record straight in the society that we're a part of. You know, someone says something about us that's not true. They slander us. Our first impulse is to go out and put out all the fires. So-and-so said this about me, but it's not true. I didn't do that. I didn't think that. I'm not that kind of person. And we are so consumed and obsessed with our reputation among other people that we will put all of our energy into protecting our reputation. Jesus is saying, have a different perspective. The righteousness of a disciple of Jesus is so trusting in the sovereign purposes of God and in God the judge being able to vindicate everyone who needs vindication, that we will never hurt someone else in order to defend ourselves. I mean, the natural impulse, I didn't make this clear, the natural impulse is for us to hurt back. When somebody insults us, we want to insult them back. And I think that's primarily what he's speaking against, is don't stoop to the strategy of hurting someone and harming someone because they have harmed you. The disciple of Jesus doesn't want to be the agent of harm toward anyone else. Even if they have harmed you, even if they have insulted you, you don't like being insulted, so don't insult them. And I think that's what he means by turn the other cheek. Also, instead of hurting back, just simply absorb their insult one more time instead. I do think it's important to realize, and we're going to see as we go through here, nothing in this paragraph is about violence. So he doesn't even give an example of allowing violence to be done to you without defending yourself. There's no such example in the entire paragraph. And I don't think that, and that's why it's important, I think, to distinguish whether hitting you on the cheek is an act of violence or not. And I don't think it is. Whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Okay, what is he talking about there? If someone comes along and out of some kind of desire or need that they have, decide to forcibly take your coat away from you, coercively take your coat away from you, again, our natural impulse is, you have no right to that, that's unjust what you did, and so we seek to set justice straight by having my coat returned to me. That's my natural impulse. Jesus is saying, that's not what my disciples are going to be all about. My disciples are going to recognize that if the guy wants your coat, maybe he has a need for even more than that. That the focus of your attention is not on yourself and your rights and your property and taking care of yourself. Your focus is on them. And if your focus is on them, you will ask yourself the question, well, if my coat can be of service to them, can my shirt be of service to them? Do they need my shirt as well? Now, what's crucial to understand what Jesus is doing here is, I don't think Jesus is laying out a rule. This is not a statement of absolute morality. That's not its purpose. There are so many variables in life. There's so many different situations that if we just kind of straightforwardly and simple-mindedly apply this to our lives, and so whenever somebody takes my coat, take our shirt off and give it to them, I don't think there would be any nobility in that. Most people would just look at that and go, that's silly, in most situations. I mean, what a silly thing to do. I mean, the guy himself is saying, I don't need your shirt, I just need your coat. Put your shirt back on. It's not the rule that Jesus is trying to impart to us. There may be some circumstances, maybe some rare circumstances where it would literally be true that this is what we would want to do or this would be the appropriate thing to do. But his point, I think, is to jar us into thinking, what is my natural response and what is Jesus asking of me? My natural response is to defend myself and take care of myself. What Jesus is asking of me is that I not defend myself and take care of myself, but that I be focused on the needs of the other person. I be a man for others. My priority is to do what I can to serve the purposes of goodness in their life. What would be good for them? Now, keep clear. I mean, I've said this once, but let me just be clear. He's not talking about violence here. To defend yourself against violence is a not only a rational thing to do, but I think a good thing to do. You are never helping someone be good by allowing them to be violent to you. So that's completely out of sync with the whole spirit of what he's trying to say here. What he's trying to say here is there any way that you can act toward them that would promote their well-being? And if giving them your shirt is promoting their well-being, then maybe you ought to give them your shirt and be concerned about what they need rather than the injustice of what they have already done. I mean, that's not your concern. That's a different issue. Your concern is, what can I do for them? A radically different way of looking at my life, a radically different way of looking at my existence. And that's I think, his whole point. Radically alter your whole mindset about what it means to be good and righteous. Give to everyone who demands something of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not insist on getting it back from him. Not a rule, not an absolute. I don't think he intends it in either way. It's not a case study. It's what do you do when this happens? When A happens, do B. It's not that simple, and he doesn't intend to imply that it's that simple. But he is jarringly asking me the question, when someone comes up and demands something of you, what is your immediate response? I mean, my immediate response is, when somebody demands something of me, that's the last thing I'm going to do, is yield to their demand and give it to them. Jesus is saying, be committed to a whole different vision of righteousness. Don't ask yourself, how does it affect you? Are you insulted by that? Are you demeaned by that? Does it make you feel like they're servant and slave? Don't concern yourself with that, the impact that it has on you. Ask yourself the question, do they need something? Is there something I can supply that would promote their well-being? Then never mind that they've been rather obnoxious in demanding it. If they need it, I will supply it. I will give it. Again, not absolutely. Sometimes that would be the inappropriate, the unloving thing to do. But what's my spirit? What's my orientation? What's the vision of righteousness that's informing my actions and my choices? It must be not to take care of myself, but to look out for the needs of the other person. Then he gives the version of the golden rule here in the next statement. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. Very, very simple, very profound, very sophisticated, in a way, rule of thumb for us to use in capturing the spirit of this paragraph. Think in terms of what would I consider to be the promoting of my well-being, and make it my business to do that with respect to others, to treat them in a way that promotes their well-being, and let me use myself as the measure of what that would look like, as a guide to what that would look like. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. So again, here Jesus is beginning to make it clear that he's talking about a new and a different paradigm. All of us naturally are capable of understanding the value and the importance and the significance and the meaning of love and kindness and compassion. I mean, nobody's against love and compassion, as long as they get to pick the context for it. But what Jesus is saying is, my vision of righteousness needs to know no bounds, where love is not just the extent of my love, the scope of my love is not just my family, not just my tribe, not just my nation, not just my fellow religious people along the same religion that I do. The scope of my love needs to extend to the full range of humanity itself. There is no human being that I don't owe love to. Anybody can love the people that they love. But can you love the people that are alien, that are strangers, that hate you, that are your enemies? Only then are we beginning to have grasped the scope of God's love and begin to emulate the love of God himself. He says the same thing. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. The only thing problematic here, perhaps, is the whole thing about lending here. Some Christian philosophers and Christian theologians have argued, therefore, that usury in every form is evil. Jesus says so. When we lend, we should never expect he's saying anything back, let alone interest. So when we charge interest, surely we are committing a sin. But that's, again, I think, to misunderstand what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is not laying out a moral absolute and a rule. He's simply trying to jar us into a whole different vision of righteousness. Well, notice in our own response to situations how it clutches at our heart when we think of taking something that I have worked hard for and that belongs to me and is mine and is my possession, and loaning it to someone for their use, and doing so in a way that I risk never getting it back again. And our self-protective impulses click in, and we go, I can't do that. Sorry, I can't do that. I need that money. I need that money sitting in my bank account. I can't help you with it. Even sinners, he says, are willing to take the risk of lending money when they expect to receive it back in time, but if it'll help you in the meantime, I'll be glad to do that to you. I'll be glad to loan it to you. But he's saying we need to be more committed to the well-being of other people than that. We need to be willing to take the risk that we never see it back again. It's gone. It's not ours any longer. I've taken my possessions that are my safety, that are my love, my desire, and have given it away. Now, again, it's not a rule. He's not saying, I think, that it is necessarily and fundamentally immoral to loan and help someone expecting to receive it back. But do we demand it back? In my heart, in my orientation toward them, in my disposition toward them, is my disposition such that to have failed to get it back is this awful tragedy? Or am I prepared to realize I have done well by them, I have promoted their well-being, and if God has seen fit to take it away from me for whatever reason, then okay, it's gone. A whole different orientation, a whole different set of priorities. Loving them is more important than saving my money. Loving them is more important than having possessions. It's those priorities that he's trying to get us to sort out. Do we believe that? Do we accept that? Do we applaud that? Or do we think that's crazy? I mean, that's our natural orientation, is to think that's crazy. Isn't that the point of life? Is to work and make lots of money? And so to jeopardize that just seems illogical, irrational, and weird to something inside of us. And Jesus is saying, if you're going to be my disciple, you need to think through a whole different set of priorities here. So love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Now, notice that why would we have these priorities? Why would we accept and embrace this vision of righteousness that Jesus is teaching? Because in the end, we are the ones who will receive that great reward that God has in mind for human beings. We're not living for this life. We're not living to secure an existence worth fulfilling existence and an existence worth having in this life. We're ultimately here and we're ultimately living for our eternal existence. We're investing now in that which we will have forever. And how do we invest in that now? By adopting these priorities, by adopting this vision of righteousness, and having it guide my actions in whatever bumbling, stumbling way I as a sinner can do that. I nonetheless embrace this vision and say, yes, I want to be that kind of person. Even if I'm paralyzed in the face of it, even if my selfishness is so great and has such a grip on me that I can't follow through on it, my response is not, oh, what does he expect? I mean, that's what a stupid idea anyway, that Jesus. Or do I weep when I find myself paralyzed in the face of being able to act in a way that's guided by this vision of righteousness? Do I weep because it would be good and wonderful to be this kind of person, and I want to be this kind of person? I'm just a sinner. God forgive me. God have mercy on me. It makes all of the difference in the world how we would respond, and how we would respond would dictate whether we have taken to heart and believed and embraced what Jesus is teaching, or whether we have rejected it. And why must we embrace it? Because we are the ones who are going to receive the great reward. We will be sons of the Most High, because he himself is kind and ungrateful. Kind to ungrateful and evil men. We are sons of the Most High in the sense that sons are like their fathers. And if we are kind to ungrateful and evil men, then we are demonstrating the fact that, like father, like son, we are indeed his sons, his children, because we have inherited, if you will, we have had passed on to us his priorities, his vision of righteousness, his values. In that light, then, he goes on to specifically highlight one of those characteristics of God that his sons will, one attribute that they also will have, namely the mercy of God. And the rest of this paragraph is concerned with that. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. Okay, so what does he mean by do not judge and you will not be judged? Well, he tells us, because he goes on to in parallel to that, say, do not condemn and you will not be condemned, rather pardon and you will be pardoned. That is, to not judge is to not condemn. To not judge is to act mercifully rather than unmercifully. It's important to recognize that, especially the secular culture and the secular world out there is constantly pointing his finger at us Christians who are declaring that there's a difference between good and evil and are calling some things good and other things evil. And the secular culture says, didn't Jesus tell you not to judge? Yes, Jesus did tell me not to judge, but he didn't tell me to be stupid. He didn't tell me to be a moral imbecile. I am to be discerning. I am to be wise in my ability to know what is good and to know what is evil and tell the difference and declare the difference when necessary. But I'm to be merciful. I'm not to wish that those evil people whose evil is impinging on my life, or even if it's not impinging on my life, I'm not to wish their damnation. I'm not to wish their destruction. I'm not to work for their destruction, and I'm not to desire that God give them destruction. I want them to receive the mercy that I am receiving. But that's the desire of my heart. If that's not the desire of my heart, then I'm not like my Father. Because that's the desire of the divine heart, is that people receive his mercy. It's not his sovereign will that everyone receive mercy, but it's the longing of his heart in another sense, that everyone receive mercy. And if I am his child, that will be the longing of my heart as well. Then he goes on to make a cryptic kind of little thing that still concerns itself with the issue of mercy. He says, give in generous measure, and it will be given to you. Pressed down, shaken together, and running over, they will pour it out into your lap. For the measure that you use to measure, by that will it be measured to you in return. I'm not exactly sure whether he's restricting his comment to mercy or whether he's broadening it slightly. He may be broadening it. It certainly includes mercy, but the point that he's making is the way I relate to other people, that's what he means by give in generous measure, the way in which I relate to other people is going to be the way God ultimately relates to me. Yeah, we have plenty of teaching by Jesus where he says, be merciful. If you are not merciful, you will receive no mercy. If you give no mercy, you will receive no mercy. And that's certainly at least included in what he's saying here. I need to give in generous measure. I need to be generous and gracious and indeed merciful in the way I interact with other people. If I interact mercifully with other people, then that's what's going to be measured out to me, he says. And what he has in mind is in the divine judgment. If I have been merciful, then I am going to receive mercy. But I expect that he's thinking a little bit more broadly than that here. It's not just mercy, but literally generosity itself. If I will be generous to you, then God is going to be generous to me. Now, what is the generosity that he's talking about? He's not saying that if you will put $10 in the offering plate, you're going to get $100 back from God. He's not saying that. There's no such promise. And it is a total perversion to make a statement like this, suggest that it means that. The generosity that God is going to show me is the generosity he's going to show me at the judgment. And when I enter into eternity, God is going to be generous with me by giving me life in the kingdom of God one day, if I am generous here. But if I am mean-spirited and tight-fisted and self-protective and all closed up inside in protecting myself and totally refusing to look out for the well-being of other people, then God is going to treat me in kind. He's going to be tight-fisted and without generosity and will not be giving me of his abundance when it comes to the judgment. So Jesus is very clear here that a lot is at stake. This is not just a vision of righteousness for, you know, a few extra saintly kinds of disciples. This is not a vision of righteousness that is for Hallmark cards and grand essays. This is the vision of righteousness that we must embrace if we are going to be a disciple at all. And this is the vision of righteousness that must inform our lives and be the light shining on our lives, if we are going to receive eternal life one day. So the stakes are high here. We don't have the option to ignore it. And I hope nothing I have said would make you construe it that, oh, well, yeah, this is beautiful, but it's not relevant. It's highly relevant. Our whole life depends on whether we embrace this or not, on the one hand. On the other hand, we do need to know what he's doing here. He's not all of a sudden changing his mind and saying, you better unfailingly live this way or you're not going to go to heaven. It's not what he's saying. But he is saying, you better want from the depth of your being to be the kind of person who could live this way or you're not going to go to heaven. Big difference. But we don't have the option to ignore it. Okay, we have a few minutes. Questions or comments?
I'd like to play devil's advocate a bit to get you to tease something out a little farther. On the part in 29. Okay, so here I am playing devil's advocate. Okay, you're saying it has to do with insults more than violence.
Uh-huh.
And yet, the words are, it doesn't say if somebody insults you, don't insult them back. It says if somebody hits you, and that sounds like violence. And Jesus, and we're often given the example of Jesus, when he was crucified, he didn't try to strike anybody back or strike them dead or anything. So how can you say that this is just talking about insults and not about somebody doing you violence and not defending yourself?
Okay. Well, part of it's going to depend on how we interpret the verb, how we translate the verb. Strike, in most contexts, seems like an act of attempted harm and violence. Slap, maybe not so much. What would be completely unambiguous? Tap. yeah. If someone, there you go. So that's how we should translate it, is tap. Somebody taps you on the cheek. I'm not sure how to translate it, but notice that depending upon the decision you make about how to translate it, the connotation of violence will be stronger or less strong. And so that's an we need to interpret it and then translate it according to our interpretation. So, to the extent that it's our translation that's guiding us to say there's no way you can avoid the fact that he's talking about violence here, remember that it is a translation and a decision has been made there that may not be right. I'm assuming in my interpretation, that there is a cultural practice here. And as I say, you look up cheek in the index of Bible dictionaries and they don't even have anything. So I haven't been able to uncover anything that would support that. But we do know other cultures where a slap on the cheek is in fact, its significance is an insult. So it's not implausible, and in my mind, that's what makes the most sense in this particular paragraph, is if it's not an act of violence against you, but it's some other kind of act of insult, disgrace, shame, something like that. Now, with respect to Jesus, that's true. What we see in Jesus is him succumbing to incredible violence against himself without defending himself. That's true. But you have to remember the unique situation that Jesus was in, and that is he was submitting to the will of God that he be beaten and crucified for our sins. So I think that changes things in terms of what kind of model and example he can be for us, because he had a specific purpose he was accomplishing there. And there may be the time and place where there's a specific purpose that we need to accomplish, where we need to submit to violence. But I think that'll be the exception for us rather than the rule. Did I address?
Yeah, the only thing is on the verb strike. Could it be translated any of those ways you said?
Well, I should think so, because it's a fairly broad-ranging word that just means to have someone make contact with something. You know, that I believe. I mean, that's my reading of it.
And then I just had one content. Can't even think of the word. Anyway, one other thing to say. On 31, where it says treat others the same way you want them to treat you, when I was studying in Matthew once on the Sermon on the Mount, I read that other religions and philosophies, and I believe even the Talmud, had something similar, but it was more like, don't do to others what you wouldn't want them to do to you, mm-hmm. which only means don't do bad things to people. Mm-hmm. So when Jesus is saying this, he's kind of going beyond that.
That's
and saying it's not just don't do bad, it's do good.
Right. Good point. Excellent. Notice, by the way, that the fact that other religions recognize up to a point that's the case. The purpose of Jesus' teaching, the purpose of the law in the Old Testament, was not to teach us morality, to not teach us goodness. I think we are made by God to be capable of knowing the difference between right and wrong through reason, through human reason, and know it naturally. The problem of humanity is not that we don't know how we should live, it's that we don't do it. We're not committed to it. We don't have hearts that long to be good, but hearts that are willing to be compromised and willing to be evil. So we don't need divine revelation to know the difference between right and wrong and good and evil. That's why various philosophies and religions have had some good things to say about that. But that doesn't solve the problem. It's the doing of it that's the rub.
I'm sure I'm not the only one sitting here thinking, okay, well, in terms of the last thing about giving to those who have need, because, I'm incredibly selfish, and I think we all are at some level. We see need all around us, whether it's not this the tsunami thing, but every time you stop at a intersection, there's people that are on meth and you know, we know what they're probably going to do with your money. But how do you reconcile? I mean, because we can all go out today and give all our money away and be totally broke and destitute ourselves. So how do you deal with that challenge that Jesus gives versus our selfish desire to protect ourselves? I mean, how do you, that's a big tension, that, how do you deal with that?
Okay. Well, because I don't think he's telling us what to go do with our money today. That's not his purpose in this paragraph. Now, okay. What he's doing is trying to paint some pictures of an interaction between two people and how a person who has perfectly conformed to the vision of righteousness that is the right one, how they might act in that situation, what they might do, in order to show us how selfish we are, how self-serving we are, how unconcerned for others and so absorbed with ourselves that we are. I mean, I think that's his purpose, is to get us to see that. Now, the question, once you've decided that that vision of righteousness is the true one, is the right one, is the good one, what, having that shine its light on my life, what does that mean in terms of what I'm going to do now, the next time I see someone at the intersection asking for money, what I'm going to do about the hunger in the world, the poverty in the world, and so on? That's a different question. And to answer that question, there are all kinds of other factors come in, like how finite are my resources? The main thing to see here is that to see this paragraph as Jesus saying, you need to completely deprive yourself of all material resources until it's all gone, as long as there's one other poor person out there who could use your money. I don't think he's saying that. This is not a social political agenda that leads him to say this. It's not ethical case studies. It's not absolute moral rules. It's not even intended to be ethics, so much as it's intended to be spirituality that he's teaching here. That is, he wants me to recognize that if I had the resources, and if it weren't otherwise self-destructive and irrational, if I had the resources, I would have a heart that would meet the needs of every poor person out there. And to the extent that I don't have that heart, shame on me. God help me. God be merciful to me. I think that's where he wants to reduce me to. But I don't think he's intending to dictate what I'm going to do in any situation at all. Does that help?
I think that helps, but if we're honest, there are, and I don't mean the meth users on the street corners, but if there are really strong needs out there of people that are struggling and striving and falling, and we can always say, I'm going to forego movies, and there's always those kind of moral judgments we can make, and most often, at least I don't tend to make those. And I'm still not reconciled with that in terms of what you're saying and how I see we as a culture respond. Because it's easy to throw guilt on ourselves and feel bad, and then it's easy to when you give money to some organization, feel good about yourself, and that's somewhat fallacious.
Yeah, I guess a way to answer that would be, I don't think it's supposed to be resolved. I think it's supposed to hang there over us as a standard that we can't meet, in order that we know ourselves, in order that we know that we are selfish, self-absorbed, evil people by nature. God, have mercy on us. So to resolve it would be to miss the point, I think, ultimately, in that sense of resolving it, would be to actually wreck the impact of what he's trying to do. Now, I want to clarify something. He's going to go on eventually to say, it's not people who say that they're my disciples who are my disciples, it's the people who do what I say. So this ought to be, this vision of righteousness ought to inform and guide my actions and my choices. I ought to be more and more approximating the kind of person that's being described in here. And what I mean by that, though, is not in the specific way that he describes it, because I don't think it's those kinds of descriptions. I don't think we always loan to someone who asks me or always give to someone who asks me. There's too many variables for that to be true. But my life should be so informed by this vision of righteousness that I become more and more the kind of person who is free and generous with my possessions, who is more and more concerned about others before I'm concerned about myself, who is less and less concerned about how you might harm me and more concerned about how I can do good to you. That should be a reality that begins to take over our lives and inform our lives and our choices and our actions and our behaviors and our lifestyles and everything. So nothing I'm saying is suggesting this is unreachable, disregard it. No, we dare not disregard it. If we disregard it, we disregard it to our peril. But let's not see the standard as being you can't get eternal life unless you are unfailing and perfect in your performance by the standard. That cuts across the grain of everything else he's saying here.
Thank you. The word that comes to mind when I think of the standard of righteousness is the word forensic. And I see the Sermon on the Mount again is it's a message of death, and man is on trial. And all of the evidence in the life of Christ points to the fact that he alone could accomplish exactly what he said. And this is what becomes evident to the disciples later on when they receive the promise on the day of Pentecost.
Yeah, good. It is that. I want to add to that. It is also a vision for the hope of glory that awaits us. I mean, this is what we will be one day when we are brought into our glory, this kind of person.
And in looking at religions of the world, that's exactly what they are. They're religions of the world. They're not the morality of God. And, for example, even the children of Israel knew this when the context of the Ten Commandments that was given to them is, I am the Lord thy God who has delivered you. Mm-hmm. So the context of deliverance shows the mercy of God as paramount to the legalism that religion requires that we get involved in order to say that there's something about us that's good enough to save. Man on trial ultimately discovers that he's totally unable to save himself.
Yeah. Great. Thank you. I need to let you go. Thanks.